And let's just come before the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospels, these accounts, Lord, of Jesus' life and what he taught. And this is really just an incredible parable that we have this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning as you spoke through Jesus to his original audience. We pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts in the same way it did for those who heard this for the first time. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just guide and lead us into the truth of the gospel and humble our hearts so that we would know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're if you're not aware or you've been away for a little bit, we are working through a series on what our identity is as Christians. What is our DNA? What does the Bible say that a Christian is? And so we've kind of summarized that under four sort of main headings. That the Bible says that as Christians we are a family. The Bible says that as Christians we are servants of one another and of everyone really, and we are missionaries. We have this task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and then we are disciples. And so that's what we're looking at the moment. We're looking at what the gospel is. And what does it mean to live out of the gospel? To live in response to the gospel? Because we saw that the gospel is not rules. It's not something that we actually even have to do in order to approach God. It is something that God has done for us already. And so Christians live in response to what God has done. So we're going to look a little bit more on that in that topic. Like, what does it mean to live, to respond to the gospel? And this parable of Jesus really captures it beautifully and really well. And now it's a very well-known parable. I'm sure you've probably heard this story before. And it's one of those parables that's almost universally misunderstood because people never read it in context. They always read it like we read it. You read the parable in isolation and you don't look at what is the context, what else is going on before and after the parable, who was Jesus telling the parable to, and why was he telling them that parable? So have a look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. And then he tells them two parables, one about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and then thirdly, one about a lost son. And so what we have here is that we have two audiences that Jesus is speaking to. And in the story, you know, what's the traditional name for this parable? What's it called? It's called the prodigal son, right? But it's actually not about the prodigal son. It's about two sons. It's a story of two sons. And those two sons in the story represent two groups of people. And we've already seen who the two groups of people are that Jesus are speaking to. So there is firstly... and why he's telling the story is he's showing that there are two different ways in which people can be alienated from God and two different ways to sort of seek acceptance into the kingdom of God. So you've got the first group, which Luke mentions, and he calls them the tax collectors and sinners. And these are the younger brothers in the story. They're the younger brother types. So the tax collectors were not quite as nice as the people who worked for the IRD. The tax collectors in those days were traitors. They were Jews who were loyal to the Roman oppressors that the Jews found themselves under. And so these were people who had sold out their own people and their own family for money. So they were prepared to sell out their own family so they could line their pockets. And then the other word that Luke uses is sinners, which was a collective category for anyone who basically chose not to obey the moral laws of the Bible or to keep ceremonial purity. So these were they were like the younger son. They had left home. They'd left the traditional morality of their upbringing and of their parents, and they had decided, to hell with it, I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. And then there's the second group, which is the Pharisees. And these are actually, these are good guys. They are the ones who stay at home. And we tend to always see these guys as the villains, as the baddies. And they would have been really nice people. They would have been upright, they would have been moral, they would have been clean living. They would not probably would not have been getting up to all sorts of terrible things. These were people that loved the Bible. They studied it all day. They obeyed it carefully. They worshipped faithfully. They prayed constantly. They cared for the poor. The Pharisees were really. I've heard one commentator that who compared Pharisees very much to, they were the pastors of the day. That's literally what their function was. They were the synagogue leaders, and their job was the same job that I have. It was to teach the Bible and to counsel people and to build them up and encourage them and help them grow in their faith. That's what their job was. This is what the Pharisees were. And I sort of think that when we come to the Bible, we have this tremendous pro-Jesus, anti-Pharisee bias. We automatically are on Jesus' side. But actually, I think if we were there and we had no idea who Jesus was, every single one of us would actually be on the side of the Pharisees. We'd be on the side of the Pharisees. These are the good guys. These are the guys who are like, well, these are, you know, you don't want to be on the side of like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And so you've got these two groups of people, and each one has a different response to Jesus, which is quite striking. So Luke shows us how he says that the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Now, there's a continuous tense there. It's not they gathered, they are gathering. They were gathering around him. And so what he's showing is that the attraction of the younger brother types of people to Jesus was something that was ongoing. It was the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. They continually flocked to him. Wherever Jesus was, that's where all the scoundrels were and all the bad people and all the miscreants and the mongrels. You know, that's where they were. Wherever Jesus was, that's where all the bad people were. And so this angered the Pharisees. Luke says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. So what's their problem? Why is this such a problem that he's eating with them? Well, in the ancient Near Middle East, to sit down and eat with someone was a token of acceptance. You were saying that this person is in my inner circle. This person is part of my tribe. I accept them. And so for Jesus, as a religious teacher, some people considered him a rabbi, he's like, how on earth could Jesus accept these wicked people? How dare he welcome people in that have done no good in their lives? These people have never come to our services, the Pharisees must have thought. He must be telling them what they want to hear. He must be a seeker-sensitive guy. But the big question that we need to ask of this parable, and the main question that we need to ask about this parable, if we are to understand it, is who is this parable directed at? So you've got two groups of people, the younger brother and the older brother in the story, but who is Jesus primarily speaking to? He's not primarily speaking to the sinners and the tax collectors. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the older brothers because they're the ones that are upset that Jesus is sharing meals with sinners. And so the parable takes this look at the soul of the older brother and sort of it climaxes really with a call for him to change his heart. You see, most often when this passage is taught, we kind of focus exclusively on the younger brother. And we almost imagine that that's what the original listeners were focused on. They were like thinking, you know, listening to this story, and they were moved to tears at how wonderful God's unconditional grace is. But the real target of this parable is not the wayward sinner. It was the religious people. It was the focus of this passage is that Jesus wants, the people that Jesus wants to hear this parable are the ones that were doing everything that the Bible, or who at least thought they were doing everything the Bible required of them. And what he was trying to show them is that their blindness and their self-righteousness and are destroying their own souls and the lives of people around them. So there's really two kinds of lostnesses. Is there such a thing? Such a word? There are two kinds of lostnesses here. There's younger brother lostness and older brother lostness. And in one sense, the reason why Jesus is focusing on the older brother lostness and why I think it's important for us to understand this is because older brother lostness is way more insidious. Younger brother lostness is obvious. Most people who are younger brothers know they are younger brothers. They know they are rebelling against God. They know they're living as enemies to Him, towards Him. But older brothers don't know this. They don't see it in themselves. They don't know they're older brothers. It's so subtle. And they also don't see the damage that they're doing, not only to themselves, but to all the people around them. And so Jesus is speaking here about, you know, in terms of being lost and found as metaphors of sin and salvation. Because Jesus says, of course, that he says that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we see the younger son, and he's the obvious one that seems lost. You know, we see him shaming his father, ruining his family, sleeping with prostitutes, squandering his money on his own temporal desires. And so we say, yep, there's someone who's spiritually lost. But Jesus, the point of the parable is that Jesus is showing us there's another way to be lost one more subtle and even more deadly. And so have a look with me at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked, "What is going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has him back, safe and sound." The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, he comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." The father says, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found." So the older brother comes home. He hears there's a party going on. And he knows. I mean, as soon as he asks the servant, "Hey, what's going on?" The servant says, "Your brother's come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf. He is throwing this massive party." The older brother knows this is the greatest day in his father's life. The father has pulled out all the stops. He's killed the fatted calf, the best and most valuable part of all of his animals and livestock. He's taken the family ring. He's put it on the son's finger. He's taken the father's robe and he's given it to the son. There's no expense that he's spared at all to bring the younger brother back into the family. But the response of the older brother is not joy, it's anger. He refuses to go in. What he's saying is, I won't be part of this family. If this is the kind of family that we are, if we're the kind of family that can just welcome in this guy after all he's done, I don't want to be a part of it. And the father has to go out to him and plead with him, just like he did the younger brother. Remember, the younger brother came and said, "I want to be a servant." The father said, "Rubbish. Come." Put a robe on his shoulders, put a ring on his finger. But in the same way, just as the father went out to the younger brother, so the father does the same with the older brother. And here's what would have been the shocker for those who were hearing this, is that one of his sons is a very good person and the other is a very wicked person. And in the end, it is the evil son that comes into the father's feast, which is the representation, it's the metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. So you've got the wicked son who comes into the kingdom of heaven, but the good son, the righteous son, the obedient son, he's the one that is left outside of the kingdom. This would have absolutely blown people's minds when they heard this. They're like, "What on earth is this? This is a complete reversal of everything that we've ever believed." And it is. It is the complete reversal of everything every religion in history has ever taught. Because every other religion, or every religion, says you have to be obedient, you have to do this, you need to obey these rules, you need to be a good person, and that's how you are accepted. And this is the complete opposite. You can almost hear people gasping. The lover of prostitutes enters the kingdom of God, but the moral man doesn't? What? What's going on here? Why? What is keeping the older brother out? The answer is in verse 29. All of these years, I have been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. What is the thing that's keeping him out of the feast? The invitation is there. He can just go in. It's not his sin that's keeping him out. It's his good works. It's his good moral track record that he's been trying to keep perfectly that is keeping him from going in. The elder brother is not lost in spite of his good record, but because of it. And so this is a weird question. How can you be lost and alienated from God by attempting to live an obedient and God-honoring life? That sounds so counterintuitive. Like, how is it possible that you can try to obey all the commandments and try to be live a life that pleases God, and yet through that very thing you're alienated from him and cut off and separated from him? Let me put it this way. Why do we obey and why do we sin? So, two things. Why do we obey and why do we sin? Until the gospel dawns on us, until the gospel changes our hearts, until we understand the gospel, the answer to those two questions is the same. Do you realize that? The reason that we sin or the reason that we obey is exactly the same. You see, look, the younger brother and the elder brother both want the same thing. The main goal of those two brothers, initially at least, is to have the wealth and the things of the father. The younger brother comes to the father and says, you know what, Dad, I actually don't give a damn about you. I don't love you. I don't care about you. You can just die as far as I'm concerned. Just give me my inheritance. Just give me your stuff. And the older brother, what it comes down to is that he doesn't actually obey because he loves the father or because he has a relationship with the father. He obeys. Why? Because he also wants the father's stuff. What's his big concern? Why did you kill the fatted calf? Why did you give him the robe? Why did you give him the ring? You see? Why are you giving him stuff that I want? It's not about the father. He never had a relationship with the father. He was using his obedience to get what he really wanted, which is the father's stuff. And so the younger brother sins. You know, the younger brother says, well, I'm just going to throw off all the rules. I'm going to live a life of disobedience, and that way I'll get what I want, which is my freedom to live how I want to and to have the things I want. And the older brother says, oh, no, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to live a very obedient life, and I'm going to slave, and I'm going to work hard. But he's off to the same thing. Their real trust was not in the father, but they were using the father to pursue the things that they thought would bring them their ultimate joy to their hearts. And so not only are there many people in the church who are not Christians at all because they are the older brother. They do not love God. They obey, they live the Christian life because of what they can get out of it. For them, they live for themselves. They are their own saviors. They are their own gods. But are, and so there are non-Christians who claim to be Christians, but there are also Christians who do understand the gospel and who do believe the gospel, but they have a very shallow understanding of it. And so they're deeply affected by what Tim Keller calls is the elder brother spirit. And so the way that they view everything, the way that they view themselves, the way that they view other people, the way that they read their Bible is through very much lenses. You know, Richard Lovelace said that many Christians base their justification on their sanctification. And so they're very touchy and unhappy and insecure. So I want to just look at what are some of the signs that Jesus, because Jesus is really very gracious to the Pharisees. He's wanting to call them to repentance. He's wanting to show them the darkness and the depths of their own heart. And so I want to look at some of the things that Jesus points out characterize that elder brother lostness. And perhaps you will see some of yourself in these things. And hopefully that will motivate you to look to Christ for grace and forgiveness. So one of the first things you see is that the elder brother has a deep anger at the father. That's the first sign of the elder brother spirit. When your life does not happen the way that you expect it to, you get angry. And the reason is because you believe that God owes you a good life. And so when you don't get it, you don't get what you want, you get angry at God. Because you're not doing good for God's sake, you're doing good for your sake as a means to control and to manipulate God, to turn him into a vending machine, to get him to do what you want him to do for you. And so you will always feel you'll always feel that you're owed more than what you're getting. And you'll see others doing better in maybe some aspect than you are, and you will say, well, why is this person, why is God blessing this person and not me? After all, I have been such a faithful person. I've been so, you know, I've lived such a good life. And the simple answer to that is, well, you know, Jesus lived a far better life than you. And it was full of suffering. But another mark of an elder brother is a joyless and mechanical obedience. You know, he says in verse 29, he says, I have been slaving for you. That's a very strong word. I have been your slave. I have never disobeyed your commands. Again, the elder brother is using God as a means to an end, to get the things he really loves. And so obedience to God is something he has to grit his teeth and bear and just do it, but it's not a joy. I have to do it because, you know, I need to do it so that I can get what I want. It's not doing it because he loves God, who loves the Father. You know, older brothers may be kind to others even and helpful to the poor. I mean, the Pharisees were. But on a deeper level, the reason, the motive for doing it is that, at least with religious people, it's that God would bless me. So I'm generous and I'm kind and I bless others because God then owes me. Or there's a non-religious version of that, which is so that I can think of myself as a good person, as a charitable person, as an upstanding member of the community. Have you ever noticed, like occasionally, you hear about people who seem very outwardly moral and very devout, and then all of a sudden, they sort of just fall away. Like they fall into some huge scandalous sin, or overnight they just decide to walk away from the faith. Have you ever, you've ever experienced that or seen that? I think what's going on there is that the sort of that moralistic way of viewing God puts this huge burden on your shoulders. In fact, it's a crushing burden. And the elder brothers are under a lot of pressure to appear, even to themselves, that they are happy and content. And sometimes their lives just fall to pieces. And they throw off the chains and they say, to hell with it. And they start living like young brothers, younger brothers. Because they were not doing it out of love in the first place. They were doing it out of an obligation, out of a way to control God. Another way in which you can identify the elder brother spirit is coldness to younger brother types. Did you notice in verse 30 when he talks about his brother, how does he refer to his brother? Does he say, you welcome back this brother of mine? No. What does he say? He says, you welcome back the son of yours. He doesn't even want to be associated with this guy. He doesn't want to acknowledge that he is his brother. He points out this guy who this lover of prostitutes. You know, he needs to point out the wrong in his brother because his self-image is based on what he does. And so the whole identity is built on this competitive comparison. You'll see this because whenever if you see this in your own life, whenever you are faced with your own sin, what do you do with it? Do you say, well, you know what that person said to me? You know what they did? You know how they've treated me? You see what we're doing? Doing the older brother thing. So all the brothers believe that God favors them because of their track record, because of their performance, because of their true doctrine, because of their correct interpretation, because they are doing the will of God, and they will fight you with all of their energy to make that very clear. Because they need to do that to hide the self-righteousness. And what very often, well, not very often, what's always the case with older brothers is they're not interested in evangelism or they're completely ineffective in evangelism. And the reason why is because they're always approaching people from a moral and a religious, intellectual high ground. So religious high ground, moral high ground, intellectual high ground. The reason why they're completely ineffective in evangelism is because they're always coming to other people and they look down on them. And they're superior to them. And at least they might not communicate that, but that is what they believe. God has accepted me because I am worth it. I'm a good person. But if you really believe the gospel, if you know that you're a sinner saved by grace alone, there is nothing in you that God has saved you, then you can't possibly feel superior to anyone else. You can't possibly feel superior to someone else who doesn't know God, who doesn't know His grace. You can't feel superior to someone who is of a different religion, of a different ethnic group, of a different age, of any of those reasons. You can't look down on anyone because all the grace that you have experienced, you earn none of it. And then lastly, there is this lack of assurance of the Father's love. You know, in verse 29, the older brother, he says, you never threw me a party. He's like, why does this son get your love, but I don't get your love? I don't get your affection. Now, is the older brother loved by the father? Of course he is. But he's not secure in it. He doesn't know it. Because he's working on this operational, I'm buying your love, you know, he's never sure whether he actually has the father's love. Because he doesn't know that the father's love is based on grace. And then lastly, lastly, there is this unforgiving and judgmental spirit. So the elder brother does not want to forgive. He does not want the father to forgive. It's impossible to forgive someone if you look at them and say, I would never do that. You see how you know, the older brother does not understand their own sin. They do not understand their own hearts. And you have something of that elder brother spirit in you if you refuse to forgive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, he was sort of like he pastored underground churches in Nazi Germany during World War II. And he wrote a really good book called Community. And in it he says, religiosity permits no one to be a sinner. Everyone must conceal their sin from one another. But when you become a member of Jesus' flock by the gospel, you become a person who is gentle, kind, and patient with people who sin, because your very self-image is based on you being a sinner saved by grace. I just think that's beautiful. So, what do we do? Okay, so maybe you're feeling a bit convicted. Maybe you're sitting here and saying, okay, there's some older brother spirit in me, if I'm honest. What do I do about that? And I think there is a call that Jesus is placing on the Pharisees. He wants them to do something. And I think what he wants them to do is to be the proper older brother, the older brother that doesn't react the way that this one did, but the older brother that actually has the heart of the father and welcomes in the other younger brother, that goes out and seeks, like the father goes out to seek and to save that which was lost. But there's some problems, right? I mean, because when you first read this, it kind of seems like the younger brother is being... The fact that the father can just accept him after all that he's done, after all that all the money he's wasted, after all the damage he's done, it seems kind of cheap that the father can just be like, yeah, come back in. But that's actually not what's going on here. Think of how did the younger brother get back into the family? There was a cost involved. There were these symbols that the father gave to him were the price that was paid to bring him back in. The robe that he got would have been the father's own robe. The ring that would have been the family signet ring. He got back to a place of inheritance. So this came at a great expense. And it came, here's the crazy thing, it came at the expense of the older brother. Remember, you know, this father has two sons. So the younger son has already claimed his inheritance. He's blown it. So when the father says to the older brother, all that I have is yours, he's literally speaking the truth. Like, everything that he has actually belongs to the older brother. Every ring, every fatted calf, every robe is coming to the younger son courtesy of the older brother's inheritance. And so, And so the salvation of the younger brother is not free. The father cannot do it except at the expense of the son. And I think that's the point. Jesus has shown the Pharisees what they look like. He's shown how absolutely stuck in their self-righteousness they are, how absolutely alienated from the gracious heart of the Father they are. And he is calling them to be a better older brother. But Jesus himself is the older brother, the true older brother, the better older brother. And so in the book of Hebrews, the author writes, he says about Jesus, he says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that amazing? I love how the older brother was ashamed to call his younger brother his brother. He said, that son of yours. He was ashamed of him. And Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Jesus came to earth and he truly obeyed the Father. He never disobeyed any of his orders. Look, the older brother claimed to do that. He was probably lying. I mean, there were occasions where he didn't obey the Father. But Jesus did, absolutely, perfectly, in every possible way, he obeyed the will of the Father. And so he truly had the right to all that the Father owns. But instead of seeking that for his own sake, he came out, he searched for us, he found us in the pigsty of our rebellion and our lostness, and he carried us home on his shoulders, singing with joy. And he gave us his robe, and his ring, and his place, and his wealth. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that salvation, because of what Jesus did on the cross, salvation is free. It is free for us. It costs absolutely nothing. But for us, because it is all at Jesus' expense. And only when we let that sink into our hearts is it going to change our hearts. Is it going to take away, destroy that older brother spirit? John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, guy who was once a slave trader, he said this, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. See? The only thing that will transform our hearts is when we see his beauty, when we see what he did for us on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the Father in this parable. You are the Father who runs out to find his sons. Lord, every one of us is lost in some way, whether we're younger brothers or older brothers. But Lord, every one of us has turned aside, has rejected you, has run away. But we thank you, Lord, that your heart towards us is full of grace. Lord, as we read in Isaiah, you say, come and eat and drink food without cost, because you will freely pardon if we return to you. Lord, we thank you that you do not operate on the basis of what our performance is, but on the basis of sheer grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that you would root out within our hearts any sense that of elder brotherness, any sense of superiority, any sense of self-righteousness, any sense of that we can stand on our own two feet and stand before your holy judgment because of what we have done. Lord, I pray that you would just remove that delusion from us and cause us to come and to return home and to be brought into the party. Amen.